Second speaker this morning is Brother Harry Tennant of Watford, Great Britain. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is the Royal Code of Practice. Today's class is entitled Seekers for Righteousness. Brother Tennant.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. A number of years ago, I remember going a walk with my son. We were in that part of Britain that is called the Lake District. It's a kind of miniature Scotland. It hasn't got any great mountains there, but it's got a lot of hills of about 2,000 feet. And he and I set out to walk, and we took our sandwiches. And at lunchtime, we stopped, and we had our meal. And then we saw another hill a little bit further ahead, so we went down the valley and up the hill. And then we saw another hill beyond that, and we went down the valley and up the hill. And we saw another one beyond that, and we went down the valley and up the hill. And then we turned and walked the distance back. Well, about halfway back, I got so hungry that I was looking for scraps of food on the ground. Anything that anybody had dropped, I would have picked up. And I thought of all those things that Americans love and I just don't take. You know, all those sugary chocolate drinks and things. I could have drunk them by the gallon. I was in sort of desperate need. I'd never been so hungry in my life, I felt. In fact, at the end, where we were nearly finished, we had about a mile to go. Somebody came with a car and picked us up. And when I was just waiting for this man to come with the car, somebody else passed by and said, are you all right? And I said, yes, I'm just hungry. Now, we very rarely get that hungry. That was hunger of the right kind, because I just used all my energy by repeated exercise. We very rarely get that hungry, or even perhaps that thirsty. And it may be difficult, therefore, to understand, blessed are they that hunger and thirst. In their climate, of course, being thirsty would be more common. And among some of the people, to be hungry would be more common, as it is among certain African countries at the present time. What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean then when he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst? And it was after righteousness. That's of all the other qualities that he could have chosen, that was the one that he chose. Why did he choose righteousness, do you think? Why didn't he choose one of the other things that we've been discussing? Or God willing, will discuss. Why didn't he say, blessed are the patient, or hunger and thirst after patience? Or faithful, or loving, or merciful. Why did he choose righteousness, do you think? Now, I think the reason for this is a deep reason, that once we grasp it, we can hold it, and that is that there is no way in which we can attain unto righteousness of ourselves. We can get a degree of all the other things, of ourselves. We can get some degree, as we've been considering this morning, of mercifulness towards other people. All of us can have a degree of it, but righteousness is altogether elusive. I mean, righteousness does mean to be right. And there's no way in which we can be right. I mean, you can't be part right. You're either right or you're wrong. And therefore, it is something to hunger and thirst after, and it is right that the Lord Jesus Christ chose this particular thing for us to consider. And what is more, in the other record, in Luke, he sets it out this way, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. So there is going to be a time when our hunger for righteousness will be satisfied. And I just want this morning to just develop this, especially the matter of righteousness being elusive, something we can't attain unto of ourselves, and the way in which we finally will attain unto it under the blessing of God, if we hunger and thirst after it. And that's a stage in spiritual development that doesn't come very easily, isn't it? I think it actually comes with time. I think when we are younger in the truth, and we've just set off and we've got that verve, and everything is going with us, that the idea of hungering and thirsting is difficult to take, because at that moment we are in some measure satisfied by what we have received. We were outside, we're inside. We didn't know, we do know. We were hopeless, we have a hope. We're outside the covenant, we're inside the covenant. And therefore everything seems to be right. It is later on, and it's not due to lethargy or being apathetic. Later on, there strikes us a realization, like when you commit your first sin after baptism, a realization that somehow all is not perfect and that there is a lack. And this develops through life until the hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a constant thing. And you might say, well, I would have thought, Brother Harry, that it would decrease as time went on. As a matter of fact, it does not decrease. And the reason is this. We discover how large this hole is. We might feel it's just a little pocket that's got to be filled with righteousness. And that given time, that could well be filled. But as life goes on, we discover, in fact, that this is a very much larger and deeper void that has to be filled. Our spiritual boundaries are extended as we go through life. This is part of the process of growth. At first, the boundaries are quite near to us. We can see them, and we've got them well defined. But as we grow, we discover, in fact, that there is more to the qualities, more even to the things that we have believed. There is nobody in this room that could exhaust what is in the promises made to Abraham. Nobody. And it's no use just saying, well, we can recite all the various things. Well, I can go through Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22, but that doesn't mean that in actual fact we have exhausted what they contain. And there is no way in which we can exhaust them, because, in fact, that's the fullness of the promises of God. And as we go through life, we discover that we are extending our understanding even of the first principles. We're actually extending our understanding, and perhaps the atonement of all things is the one where that develops most of all. So let's just have a look then at somebody who did hunger and did thirst, and let's see what he said. We'll go to Psalm 42. And this is the second book of the Psalms. Just when the book of Psalms was divided into five parts, or whether it was originally so, is lost in antiquity now. The only way to see the marker whereby each of the five books ends, or at least the first four, is to look for these words, Amen and Amen, as in the end of Psalm 41. And you'll discover that Psalm 72, which ends the next book, is the same. Amen and Amen, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so the five books of the Bible are, in fact, these five books of the Psalms are like five books of the Bible. Some have compared them with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and made a similar comparison with a part of Nehemiah, and found something that satisfies. Whether that is what was intended, we do not know, but there's a certain delight in it. How amazing, then, that the second book of Psalms begins with this tremendous longing. It's in our hymn number 3, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What amazing depths of understanding. What a prayer, brethren and sisters. I wonder how many of us have ever offered it or even felt that we could offer it, even though it's in the negative. My soul thirsteth for God. Thirsteth for God. He obviously had been deprived from the act of worship in some way, like David was when he was an outlaw, had no place to go to. As a matter of fact, this seems to have continued all through the history of Israel, that the history of the tabernacle is a very sporadic affair. And it wasn't always there and always in use. There were long and difficult times. And sometimes an individual might be kept away. This is addressed to the sons of Korah, one who had a Levitical duty. But there may be some way in which this particular person felt, either because he couldn't go, or even when he went, that he wasn't there. Now, you felt like that at the meeting on some occasion. We have all attended the breaking of bread and felt that we were not there at some time or another. We haven't necessarily said it to anybody else. We may have said it to our husband or wife. But we've all had that feeling that on that day, we were not really there, for whatever reason. We sometimes attribute it to what was going on, the words by some other person. But that never keeps a man away from God. Never. What somebody else says doesn't keep us away. It was something that was lacking within our own hearts. We were distracted or troubled, or we'd done something during the week that had really taken us back a long way, and we had not really then made the journey when we came to the breaking of bread. Well, whatever it was, for this one person, he thought of the hart, the deer that was seeking water, looking for the running brook in a thirsty land when all the grass was brown and everything crackled under its feet. And yet it had to live, and it wanted to get to that one place, and it was hunting, raising its nose and trying in some way to scent the air, to find the difference between just some green place to go to. And it was hard to find. And he said, my soul thirsteth for God. He'd had food and he'd had drink, but it had been of the wrong kind. He says, my tears have been my meat day and night. While they continually say unto me, where is thy God? In some way, this individual was looked upon by others as though he was outside. I take it that probably something had befallen him that caused him to say this. We all judge other people by what befalls them. You know, if something befalls somebody's children, we say, well, I don't think they've been doing the right thing with them, bringing up the right way. And you think the children are punished for what the father did? After what God said in Ezekiel 18? That can't be. And God is not working now on a law of Moses basis whereby we're getting in this life. That's a law of Moses basis that we're judged in this life, isn't it? That was exactly what the law of Moses was. We are under grace. And it is not until the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ does not exercise his judgment until he returns. The judgment given to Christ is what he exercises at his return. And so when things befall us in this life, we ourselves are not to attribute it to something that we have done wrongly. There may be an occasion that we can identify and put ourselves right. But if that had been true, the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest of sinners, wasn't he? Because everything was going wrong in the eyes of other people. Everything. Until finally they got him nailed up and then said, ah, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And there was no answer for 3 days. And then the earth exploded in all its wonder. And he who delighted in him delivered him. And it was they who will be derided. And the Lord shall have them in derision, and he shall laugh and say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
I will declare the decree, says the Son. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And it was just a question of time, wasn't it? So in our own lives, the best thing to do with troubles that befall us is to use them to draw near to God. It is not good always to ask the question, why? Because that may be in the gift of God himself. It may be concerning the future, which is not yet in our hands, and the Lord is preparing us for that by what he does now. And we can't answer the why. The Lord answers the why, and we can leave that with him. But let us just draw near to him in trust to God that what has befallen us is something that has not caused us to fall out of the hand of God. It doesn't remove our tears, as for this man. We still have to come through. This man was a better man for what happened in the end. And as he goes through, it's like Psalm 22. You see, if you look at the last verse, he arrives at, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And he says that twice to reassure himself. It's there in verse 5. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the help, the health of his countenance. And so this matter of being disquieted in one's spirit, you see it there, it's in verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Now, every one of us knows that feeling. Everybody here knows that feeling. And sometimes we cannot explain fully what it is that makes us disquieted within. Now, this is part of the hungering. Now, if we've got that feeling, when we get that feeling, remember, this is part of the hungering. There is something that we haven't got which is being held before us. And we'll develop in a moment how it is that it is this righteousness. Even the Lord went through that moment when he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he commits himself entirely into the hand of God, that God should glorify his name. But he went through that exercise within himself of being deeply troubled. And I don't think it was just the death on the cross. Awful. Totally beyond my comprehension. The awfulness of that. There was something other than that, brethren and sisters, that was coming. It was reproach that would break his heart. And there is a note in Psalm 69 that says it was not only the reproach of Christ, those who reproached him. There's a note in Psalm 69 that lets you through a little door into another and bigger world when he says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, that is God, fell on me. And that's why his heart broke. You'll find the verse. So physical suffering, yes, terrible and terrifying. But the other, to a mind so utterly sensitive and sinless as that of Jesus, must have been great stress. So don't feel discouraged if you get into this frame of mind. It is an indicator that we are right. We are on the way to that final filling. Other people don't get this feeling about God. They don't have disquieted feelings about God. They can only come by being spiritual. If you're not spiritual, you're just fed up with this world, but you don't have these feelings. So don't feel that when you're in that state of mind that there is something terribly, terribly gone wrong. Just long for the satisfaction that will come. And God will satisfy. He will take us all the journeys through the deep and bring us out and finally place us in that place which is safe in the kingdom of God. Just have a look at Psalm 63. This is particularly true in the Psalms. Now here's David in the wilderness of Judea. He's left the cave of Adullam. He's gone because the prophet has told him to go. Gad the seer has told him where to go, and he's gone. And he says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. He couldn't go to the tabernacle. There was no way in which he can keep any of the feasts of Israel. He was on the run, just with his faithful band of few men. And they were having to keep moving from place to place, from cave to cave, from hill to hill, in order to find some spot in which to be satisfied. And David's heart was not there at all. David's heart was, we can't say in Zion, because that had not yet been chosen. Well, it had been chosen by God, but had not yet been worked out. The place was chosen because God had mentioned in Deuteronomy that there was a place, but David hadn't taken it captive yet. The Jebusites were there, so it wasn't Zion he was longing for, was it? It was for the God of Zion that he was longing for. And there's a difference between those two. And we must remember that in our own feelings. Zion is one aspect of our longing, but the longing is for God. And finally to be in God, which he's promised that we shall be. Notice some of the remedies here, brethren and sisters, in this matter of hungering and thirsting. He says, early will I seek thee. So we've got to apply ourselves. And whether we use that as early of time or earnestly of spirit, because that's what lies behind the word, then when we are hungering, we really have to hunger in earnestness and apply ourselves to it and seek God. We don't have to just sit back and say we shall never be satisfied. This man turned his face towards God like Daniel did towards Jerusalem, and when he prayed three times a day. We've got to turn towards God in our longing, and really we should be better people in prayer, brethren and sisters. These are all prayers. Although they're an inspired record, they're prayers. Now this is how they prayed in those days. Now do we find that we pray at all like this? I find that many of our prayers, brethren and sisters, and I'm not now commenting on the public prayers that are done here by our brethren, because that's an exacting task. It's not an easy task to do. And we've had helpful prayers. But I find that many of our prayers tend, if we're not careful, to be mechanical things. We feel there are things that have to be said. And we're kind of ticking them off. If we don't say these, then we have omitted something. Now, there is none of that in the Psalms. They're not mechanical, and you can't pick out the same points in all the Psalms. What they feel is expressed. It's all based on their hope and faith, but they express it. And I am sure that we have a lot of good development here to make in our own lives, communally and individually. And I'm not talking now about the kind of prayer meetings that people hold outside with their kind of fervency and with their kind of direction. I'm talking about Bible-based prayers. And if any brother or sister here has not been praying regularly, begin. And if you say, but Brother Harry, I understand, and I can imagine that you can pray, but I really find difficulty in prayer. If you find difficulty in prayer, God's given you a prayer book, and it's the book of Psalms. Take it before the Lord, and make those prayers your prayers. Just read before the Lord from the Psalms, and before long you will discover that God's put you in the Psalms. You'll find yourself in no time in some place in the Psalms. Now do it, because it works. And then you'll discover that you'll be able to pray to God out of your own heart and your own faith, your own belief, and you will begin regularly to commune with God. Not just at your bedside, not just in the ecclesia. You will discover that you can do it as you're walking, as you're thinking. In moments when you've just got to wait, you will discover that your mind can go into prayer. And you can pray like this, these kinds of prayers, that your heart will actually take hold of them and use them because God's designed them as models for us. So this longing, let's express it. You know, they actually told God, and it's a marvelous thing. They said, Lord, you're a long way away. And God inspired them to write that. Why did he do that? Was God a long way away? No. Not at all. He hadn't moved. That's what they felt. And we all feel that from time to time. So God said, write it down. Write it down to show that I understand how you feel. And it's that distance that God has bridged by giving Christ. Isn't it? God wasn't a long way away before Christ was there. He didn't need Christ for prayer. He heard prayer before. It was we who needed Christ. And it was God who provided him as that center point, the pivot on which all the world turns. And he prayed, didn't he? And he prayed. And he prayed prayers that we find difficult to understand. Oh, I know that we can all work up our explanations because we've got to, because the words are there. But we'd have found it easier if the words weren't there. And we'd have been wrong. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can all provide mechanical explanations for it. He felt something. That's what he did. He felt something. And so would you, with three nails through you, in the blazing sun, and your enemies around you, and Roman soldiers at your feet, and Zion, that's the city of God, looking on, mocking, and two men, one on either side, both cursing to begin with, one of them never stopping, all his foul language, his blasphemy against your father, and you totally immobile, can't move, can't get down. Then you do have to pray. A prayer that comes up from the very being of what you are. Son of Mary. Son of David. Son of Abraham. Son of Adam. And he shared our feelings. He hungered and thirsted for God. And his last words were, almost those very last words, I thirst, weren't they? And it wasn't just for something to ease that leathern throat that was dry. It wasn't just that. It was that he was longing for the final satisfaction. In thy presence is fullness of joy forevermore. Now, brethren and sisters, if he went that way, we shall have to go through part of it. And therefore, we need to take hold of this hungering and thirsting and treasure it because, brethren and sisters, it happens to be the right thing. The very right. Just follow this 63rd Psalm and see how it now works out and what he discovers. He discovers that there is satisfaction when he looks towards the sanctuary. Right? In verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Now this is David, and he's never been in the sanctuary. He's never been. He's never been in the most holy place, and he's never been even in the holy place. He was not entitled to go. Why does he say, I've seen you then? Because that's where he went with his eye of faith. Every spiritual Israelite could make the whole journey from without the camp, through the door, through the court, to the altar, to the laver, into the holy place. He could go and face the candlestick in his mind. He could face the showbread. He could go to the veil. He could go through the veil. He could go up to the mercy seat. He could see the cherubim. He could see the glory in his mind's eye. And so it was that David was satisfied with what he had in his heart. But he put it in words then that, well, they're so simple.
Verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee, and thy right hand upholdeth me. Wasn't his left hand, brethren and sisters? God was not too occupied with his right hand to uphold this outlaw, rejected by his brethren. And David leaned on, who is this that cometh from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? This is it, this is it. That which is there in the Song of Solomon is what the righteous have felt always. They lean upon God. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. But they said, my maker is my husband. And they were able even to look at God in that marvelous way. It really, that God should ever have put it in that way. The maker of heaven and earth. What a wonderful thing. And these people felt it, every one. And they were able in what they did to draw near unto God. Because thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Just come to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I said 53 and I meant 55. It's only because 53 is emblazoned on my mind. Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So here is God making the appeal that we sing so frequently in our hymn. Do we not? And so there are people that thirst. And at first we may imagine that it applies only to those who are outside and are to come in. Well, it has that meaning, certainly. But this book wasn't written to those that were outside, was it? It was written to those who lived in Israel and Judah. So it has an application to those of us who are inside. And God is calling us. Now, if in daily life we find that the things which satisfy are of this life, then we've got it wrong. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. You remember the words. And here is where the Lord got them from. Wherefore do you spend money on for that which is not bread? We had breakfast. We shall need some lunch. We shall still need some supper. We shall still need breakfast. We shall still need some lunch. We shall still need some supper. And so it goes on, because what we eat does not satisfy eternally, does it? And so he says there are things that can satisfy eternally. You know that which you have taken is right. Now that is what the truth is. Now, if you have been in any way lackadaisical with the truth, and I'm not reproving anybody, because that is, first of all, I'm not in that position to do that, but secondly, the only reason for being here is to help us all, so that we might attain unto the kingdom of God. Now, if you have felt that you really haven't been hungering and thirsting as you should have been, start. And at first you won't know where to start, all right? You won't know where to start, first of all. As soon as you decide that you're going to put your weight, the whole of your shoulder, to the load, you will then discover what hungering and thirsting is about. It's only when you taste and see that the Lord is good that you realize that you haven't been eating before, although you thought you were. So make the resolve at this Bible school. It may be the last that you'll attend before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, either because he has come or you have gone.
Make the resolve. That's the thing to do. And do it before God, in prayer, before Him. And say, I am going. Having neglected that which I should have done, I am going now, O Lord, to seek to do it. And pray for His blessing. And you will receive it. If you apply yourself. Just come into this little section here, because God says your soul shall delight itself in fatness.
Incline your ear. Come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
An everlasting, here's the everlasting covenant. It's in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It's the same covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant. Indeed, it's the one that is older than he and goes right back to the foundation of the world. A covenant which is made sure by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse here is about resurrection, verse 3. And you won't see it in it when you read it, and I'm not going to expound it. All I would say is, have a look. It is quoted by Paul as a proof of the resurrection. You can see it in your margin. You find that it's quoted by the Apostle Paul. You ask yourself, how can it be quoted as an evidence of resurrection? Well, work it out. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 34. You want to make a note of it? That's where it is. And Paul quotes this verse as an evidence of resurrection. So just think it over for yourself, and you'll find it a very satisfying exercise. Now, brothers and sisters, let's just have a look for a moment at why it is that it is righteousness that we hunger and thirst for, even though we didn't know necessarily that that was what we were lacking in. Righteousness can spring from two separate sources. It can come from doing right, and you can be righteous. Now, all of us can do that in one act or another, at one time or another. But we can't do it all the time. And therefore, we are not right. And we know that. That was in the passage we read in James this morning. If you don't commit adultery, but you do kill, then you're a transgressor of the whole law. You're not righteous. There is only one, apart from the Lord God Himself, who has been righteous on the basis of what he did. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was righteous on the basis of what he did. I know there have been long discussions about the law and the Christ keeping the law and so on. Now, Christ did not keep the law. The law was not of faith. So it wasn't that that Christ kept. He did what the law said, but he did it by faith. He was in grace. He was not just doing a series of works whereby he was to earn everlasting life on that basis of works. What he did was by faith to his heavenly Father. It was not because it was law. It was because he loved his Father, and he did that which his Father required, over and above all that the law had ever asked of any man. How then do you and I achieve unto righteousness if the Lord's righteousness is that of his perfection of life? How do you and I attain unto it? In what way do we attain unto it? If you'd like to come to Romans chapter 3, this argument is developed by Paul. He is working out the nature of sin and of righteousness. And having categorized both Jew and Gentile as sinners, he is now arriving at the point of saying, well, if that's true about us all and we can't escape from it, why does God blame us for it? Right? If in fact that's our nature and therefore we fail, why are we blamed? But he leaps over that hurdle, realizing that what God is doing is not in fact to bring us to the point where he wants to condemn us, but wants to deliver us. It's a figure that we could understand if, let us suppose that we were in court and it had been proved that we were guilty of a major sin. And let's take it as the sin of murder, which in the old days, and in some states here in the United States, still could result in capital punishment, in death. And supposing we were in such a state, or in such a time in Britain, and in those days the judge used to take off a wig and put on the black cap, because that was the moment that he would pronounce the death sentence. And supposing at that moment the man who had been murdered walked into the court. Now, just take that position and all the kind of thoughts that it raises in the mind, and see how it is that God brings us to the moment when the judge would don the black cap and pronounce the death sentence, and then he says something different. Just have a look. It's there in verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But, instead of the black cap, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Every man who therefore could have been pressed into the court as guilty is now brought under, if he moves by faith, he is now brought under the righteousness of God. It was right that God should condemn sin. He could not remain God if he didn't condemn sin. He couldn't condone it. He couldn't pass it by. He couldn't say it didn't matter. He couldn't play it down. He had to lay it bare in all its ugliness. And then in all his infinite wisdom, he had to provide a means whereby there yet could be deliverance for people such as you are and I am. And that deliverance is in Christ. And we attain unto righteousness, brethren and sisters, one, when we know that God was right in condemning sin. Two, he was right in condemning me. And three, he is right in making everything known in Jesus. And when I acknowledge that before God, that all mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that I am one of mankind and myself have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ by his living has condemned my life, and by his dying has redeemed me, if I believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, then God says, and now, you're right. You're right. You said it. As soon as you say, I am right, then indeed that immediately says you are wrong. But as soon as you say, I am right, God says, now you're right. You've got it right. Now that's the moment we pass over when the Lord is our righteousness. That's the time. It says here, doesn't it, in this chapter, in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier, both things. He is just in condemning sin, and he's also just in being the justifier, on the basis that he has chosen. And it's that very thing that in a few moments I'm talking to the teenagers about, that very process of coming under the wonderful mercy of God. Not by law, there was no way in by law. We come under the canopy of the grace of God when we acknowledge our need. This is our hungering and thirsting. There was no way we could get any food. We could never have made it. We would have died in the desert. And then God holds out to us a supply so marvelously abundant that it satisfies every need. It's not quite complete yet, because we still fall short of the glory of God in the way we live our lives. But just come at the last quotation, which is all I've got time for, Psalm 24, and see that it's going to be satisfied. And Zion is finally made a glory in the earth, and the temple of the Lord is there. And the saints who belong to that spiritual house of God of Ephesians chapter 2 shall also be gathered together unto that place. We read, here is our longing, here is our hungering. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And these are clean hands, that is, we seek to do right things. And a pure heart, that which has been purged by the word of God and by our reliance upon God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't lift up our soul unto vanity. We no longer pursue the emptiness and vaporousness of worldly life. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek after him. This is the hungering and thirsting that seek thy face, O God of, as the Revised Version sets in there, Jacob. So there's your hope, my dear brother, my dear sister. This is it. Don't give up. Don't turn back. When you are hungering and thirsting deeply because you feel the distance, then know that that feeling is right. Take refuge under the great grace of God. And finally, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then my servant shall eat. And he will lead us unto the fountains of living waters. And we shall be satisfied once and forever in everlasting life and fellowship with the Father and Son.